Well, as Reverend Brett prepares to come and open the word for us, he's chosen a passage from John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. I invite you once again to stand as we give honor to God and his word, and I'll read for us John 17, 20 through the end of the chapter. Give heed to the word of the Lord. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we have come once again to that portion of our worship service where we really look forward to hearing from you as Pastor Brett comes to expound your word for us. And it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the words which he brings to us this morning and which we hear and listen to would be the words of Christ to this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
There is an additional reading that I would read at this point. That is John chapter 10, verse 30, and just a few verses after that. John 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. That ends that other reading of the Word of God. In our culture, and I suppose in every culture, there are those times in which we seek unity. And we speak about unity, and we speak about oneness. What do we mean, though, when we speak about unity? And what do we mean when we speak about oneness? We are inclined to speak of the United States as one nation. And out of that, out of many groups of people from many nations and cultures, we have one nation. What do we mean when we say that? Are we just speaking some sort of flowery language? It sounds good. We are one. Same thing when we talk about marriage. When someone gets married, when a couple gets married, we say, the two become one, and we stand on the Word of God, and we say, these two have become one, these two have become one flesh. Once again, is this just flowery language that sounds good, and then we go on with the rest of our lives? as if we have just, as if we're unchanged and if it really does not matter. Well, some people, I think, certainly take a language of oneness as just flowery language. Some people take a very different, very opposite extreme, really an Eastern understanding, an Eastern understanding in which when oneness comes about, the different parts lose their identity. Think of the Eastern understanding. I'm not endorsing the Eastern understanding. Think of the Eastern understanding of oneness, wherein all of us are like a drop of water that drops in the ocean, and each drop then loses its identity. Is that what we mean when we talk about our nation? Is that what we mean when we talk about a marriage? Two people become one. Do they lose their identity? No, they do not, but yet they are one. They are one flesh. When we talk about oneness, we must understand it in the way that God tells us to understand it. And oneness in the Bible is governed by the passage of the Word of God itself. So we have a passage here, 10:30 of John. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. How are we to understand? Is it flowery language? No, it is not just flowery, poetic, sentimental language. At the same time, it's not that Eastern understanding wherein the Father and the Son would lose their identity. They maintain their identity. They have always been one, yet distinct in their persons. One God, distinct in their persons. I would seek this day, this morning, to preach to you the Word of God, and I hope that we can come to an even deeper understanding of the oneness of our God, and that we might see that it is governed by the Word of God itself. Each passage of Scripture interprets itself, and the rest of the Word of God interprets the Word of God. The Christian must understand the oneness of the Father and the Son. And we also must understand the oneness of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when I first became a Christian, and the place in which I lived had many Mormons, many of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and I was seeking to share the gospel with them, and of course they were seeking to share their understanding with me. And I remember asking some this one man. He was Elder Green. I remember him. He was just about 20, early 20 some years old, but he was Elder Green. As if you understand anything about them, they mean something very different about the word elder than we do. And Elder Green, I asked him, so do you believe that the Father and the Son are one? And Elder Green told me, they are one purpose. They are one in purpose. Let me just ask you, do you think that that is what Jesus is intending when he says, I and my Father are one, that we have one purpose? I think that if we were to take the Word of God and go below the surface and take it for what it is, what it says and what is intended by it, we will not have that understanding. Certainly, the Father and the Son are one in purpose, but the Word of God is deeper than that at this point. It's very clear as we look at this passage, just the passage itself and the verse itself, I and my Father are one. There are many people who would name the name of Christ who have a false understanding. There are those who would say that Jesus, the Son, and the Father are two beings, two essences. And it's very clear that that's refuted, that's excluded by John 10:30. He says, I and my Father, we are one. There are others who would say that really God himself is just one person. God is one person, and he's almost like an actor in a play who plays multiple parts. And so at one point in redemptive history, he plays the part of the Father, and then he changes his clothing or changes into a different character, in a sense, and becomes the Son. And then eventually he changes and becomes the Holy Spirit, or wears the garment or the cloak of the Holy Spirit. Both of these are excluded by this passage. They are not two beings, and they are not one person. The Father and the Son are two persons, yet they are one God, one in essence, one in being, one in ontology. Some of us, as we come to a passage like this, might wonder about Elder Green, an LDS, a Mormon, one saying, well, Jesus doesn't fill it in. I and my Father are one. You might ask, I and my Father are one what? Well, he is implying that we are one in being. One in being, not one in person, and not one in purpose. What we have here, if there are any grammar people who love grammar, any grammar Nazis, we have what here is as a substantive adjective. Okay, we do this all the time. What Jesus has done. When I say the good, the bad, and the ugly. Notice it just leaves you hanging. The good what? And the bad what? And the ugly what? Where it's talking about people or cowboys. If we say the meek shall inherit the earth, what do we mean by that? The meek people, the meek servants of Christ will inherit the earth. When we say the young and the restless what? When we say the land of the free, the home of the brave, the land of the free what? People, the home of the brave people, the home of the brave soldiers. It's a substantive. It doesn't have a noun that comes after it. It's implied. But that, of course, can have us misunderstand and fill in the blank with something that's not intended to be there, like Elder Green. I and my Father are one purpose? No, that's not what it is. I and my Father are one being. The Father and the Son do have one being, one essence. And the proof of that is right in the passage itself. What does Jesus say? I and my Father are one. And then look what happens right after that. The Jews pick up stones and they intend to stone him. They take up stones to stone him. And Jesus, always so quick, always reading their minds, always so many steps ahead of his opponents, he says, many works, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And look at what their response is. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. This passage makes it very clear that even if Elder Green, and even if some in certain cults and false religions misunderstand, the Jews who heard Jesus say this, they understood him loud and clear. He is saying, I am one with the Father. I am God. I am divine, is what he is saying. And so they seeking to follow the Old Testament or seeking to follow their misunderstanding of the Old Testament, they say, well, we must stone this man because look what he has claimed, the Old Testament penalty for blasphemy, the Old Testament penalty for claiming to be God or being one with God was stoning. And any mere man would be worthy of that horrible fate, that awful punishment. But Jesus is no mere man. Let me ask you this. Do you think that if he had simply been saying, I am one in purpose with my Father, that they would have been angered by that? If that's all he was saying, they would have had no problem with that. Indeed, the Pharisees would have been happy to say that. I am one with the Father in purpose. Every Pharisee, every Sadducee, every person in Jesus' day, we hope they would say, I am seeking to have one purpose with the Father, one purpose with God. What He wants, that is what I want. But desiring to have the same purpose of God is not worthy of blasphemy, is not worthy of the penalty of blasphemy. They understood what he was saying. Jesus Christ is a separate person from, or a different person from the Father, eternally distinct. Yet he is of the same being, of the same essence as the Father. There are those who would come knocking on your doors, and they would seek to give you another gospel. Many groups would do that. I've named one of them, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There's another group that would say the exact same thing. The Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'd come to your door and say, listen, you've misunderstood your Bible. You might point to John 10:30 and say, listen, you see, they're one God in two persons. Of course, there's a third, which is more thoroughly revealed in chapters that follow after this. And they'll say, no, it's just one purpose, one in purpose. Let me ask you, I'm going to read a few passages, five verses actually, where Jesus proclaims his oneness with the Father. And if he's saying that he's one in purpose, and that's all, then these are going to sound very odd and very blasphemous. I'm going to insert my name in. Just so you see how strange it would be that if I were to actually make these sorts of declarations, that I would be worthy of stoning. And I'd ask you to put your name in as well, at least make the translation in your own mind. I would never stand before you and literally say, Brett and the Father are one. Or, he who has seen Brett has seen the Father. That's John 14:9. Listen to John 5:19. For whatever the Father does, Brett Malin also does in like manner. That just gives me the chills. Does it not give you the chills to think of someone actually saying, I'm just driving us toward consistency here and driving our friends who may come knocking on our doors, sharing a false gospel with us. Driving them to consistency. All should honor Brett Malin just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor Brett Malin does not honor the Father who sent him. Can you imagine that? What blasphemy. All things that the Father has are Brett Malin's. It just gives me the chills to think it would be if I were to actually stand before you. But these are, as you must surely recognize, these are words that Jesus has said. And he makes them, he says them of himself in relation to his Father. It would be blasphemous for Jesus to say this if he is a mere man. But Jesus is the eternal Son of God. In God, there is one being, one essence, but there are eternally three distinct persons. And that is what Jesus is revealing to those people. And that is what Jesus is revealing to us as well. You see, we're able to see with 20/20 hindsight the message that John is teaching us through the Holy Spirit. Because if we read straight through the Gospel of John, how does it begin? We read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. He is the Logos. And not only is he with God the Father, distinct from him, but he is also God himself. John gives us in the first verse of his gospel, distinction of person, Father and Son, but unity of essence, unity of being. And if we were to read along a little bit further, John, we'd come to many passages that declare the divinity of Christ, which also maintain the distinction, which is an eternal distinction of persons. And we would come to John 8:58, where once again, those who are in his presence hear him and want to stone him, because Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And here is Jesus doing something that is very remarkable. He is declaring that he was there and he was in existence before Abraham. And that is strange to his listeners. But also, he is claiming to be the I am. That is the one who spoke out of the flaming bush to Moses. When Moses is called into ministry to be the instrument that God will use to rescue the people of God out of Egypt and eventually to bring them to their homeland. And so we have in the Word of God given to us by John such clarity. If we have ears to hear, to understand the unity of the Father and the Son. But it's interesting as we continue to read in the book of John, words which were read by our dear elder, John 17:20-21, Jesus is praying. He is praying to his Father, praying in his humiliation at a time not long before his crucifixion. But just as he prays in his humiliation and when he is going to soon go before the Pontius Pilate and he's going to be mistreated, he's going to be abused by mankind and rejected by mankind, he prays what is we're accustomed to call the high priestly prayer in John 17. And he prays for his disciples. And then he says this, I do not pray for these alone, 17:20, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that's when he's talking about us. He's talking about the church. Those who will hear the word, either through the apostles themselves, nearly 2,000 years ago, or whether through the word that is given to us by them, the apostolic word, the apostolic teaching which comes in the New Testament. And he says in 21, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Well, now we come to these words, and we have Jesus referring to the oneness of himself and the Father. And he says in his prayer that he hopes that we, the church, will be one. Now, how are we to understand this? As I said earlier, each passage must be interpreted in its own light and in its own understanding. We do not want to force one passage to make sense of another and force the meaning onto another or shoehorn one passage into another. Let each one speak by itself. Certainly, we can use and we should use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We should compare spiritual things with spiritual. But if we violate basic understandings of logic and grammar and biblical doctrine, then we've gone too far. Is Jesus saying simply flowery language that makes us feel good? That's not what he's saying. He's not speaking of an empty oneness. Is Jesus speaking of the church having a unity that is so extreme and so profound that each one of us loses our identity in the same way that a drop of water loses its identity when it is dropped into the ocean? He is not saying that. But he is, in this place and in this passage, speaking of a unity of purpose, a unity of desire, a unity of goal. He is not saying that we would all become one being, as if we become part of one another in such a way that we all become divine. He's not saying that either. Notice what he says in the context. I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That they may also be one in us. He's talking about union with Christ. He's talking about union with the Son and union with the Father. But it is a union of belief, that the world may believe that you sent me. Not just the Jews, not just the Israelites, but that the world, the Gentiles, that they might be one with the Son, and that they might be one with the Father, that they might believe the truth of the gospel. So we have here in John the same word used, one, but used in different ways. Jesus and the Father being one in being and essence. And then that used as a picture, as an analogy of what we hope that the church will be. And it is a unity that we must strive after, seeking to be one. And that which Jesus Christ prays for, he causes to come to pass. Because the church is one. How many people will look at the Church of Jesus Christ and they'll say, look, the Church of Jesus Christ is many people who come from many backgrounds and many different races, nationalities, some would say. And they would also say that the church has different denominations. How should we understand? Even amidst the diversity, there is a oneness, a spiritual oneness that the Lord Jesus has made to come to pass and is making to come to pass. Ephesians 4:5, Paul tells us that there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. One Lord, all who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one Lord Jesus Christ, and all who call upon Him by faith have union with Him and are saved. There is one faith. There are not many Christian faiths. There is one faith and one baptism. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, a sign and signified by our baptism. There is a oneness to the church. There certainly is error, and error creeps in, and we must be on the watch. We must be on the guard. We must be as watchmen on the walls, looking for that which would creep in. We should be able to see it a mile away. And the more we understand God's Word, and the more we understand biblical doctrine, the better off we are at seeing the intrusion of error. But yet there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Indeed, those who are true believers, those about whom Jesus is praying and for whom Jesus is praying in John 17, they follow the word and the doctrine of the apostles. The apostles in the early church were one. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Notice the unity, the oneness which is there, which we have with those same apostles. If we continue in the apostles' teaching, in their doctrine, some people say, just give me Jesus, don't give me doctrine. We understand that you cannot have Jesus Himself unless you have doctrine. And doctrine just sounds so intimidating to some. It's just teaching. You can't love Jesus if you don't love His teaching. You can't love Jesus if you don't love the teaching of the apostles and the prophets about Jesus. So we have a oneness and a unity with the doctrine, the teaching, and the fellowship that we have with one another and with our God through the teaching of the apostles. The breaking of bread. Some would say, well, this is eating together. And others would say, well, it's the Lord's Supper. Either way, we are united, hopefully, in both of those and in prayers. God hears and answers the prayers of the people of God, those who have been declared righteous in Him, those who have been made holy, those who have been adopted into the kingdom of God. He hears the prayers of His people from all over this world. And we need, as the people of God, to agree in the Lord. Philippians 4, 2 and 3. Paul calls out two particular women. He says, "I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Notice what Paul is saying there. We don't know the details of the disagreement, the feud, but he's implying that these are two Christian sisters. These are two believers. They know me. They know the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to say. And Paul knows them. And he's saying, they must agree in the Lord. Does that mean that we have to agree on every single thing? No. Not at all, but we should be united on the essentials of the Christian faith, united around things like the Trinity, which all true believers believe in, and those who reject the Trinity cannot name the name of true believer. The full divinity of the Son of God and the full humanity of the Son of God. Essential doctrines. The understanding that we are unrighteous in and of ourselves, but in union with Christ we are declared righteous because of His grace. We have faith in him and we are declared righteous. And Jesus, we understand, continues by his Spirit to see his prayer answered, because the gospel goes out to the nations. And the nations, though there may be distinctions, they all become one in union with Christ. Revelation 7, 9 and following, the Apostle John is able to see a great number of people. Listen to what it says. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Jesus, who prayed to the Father, let them be one. Those who hear the message of the apostles, let them be one. And those who hear the message of the apostles, those who hear the preaching of the gospel as it is sent to all of the nations, they are brought into one body of union with the Savior. And they sing, they speak with one voice, they pray with one voice. And it must have been marvelous to see what John saw that day. And it will be marvelous to see that one day when we will see it ourselves, when we see our Savior, when we see the one who suffered for us and died for us, the one who rose again for us, and then we see all of those who have been called out of the nations, called out of their sin, called out of condemnation, and brought into fellowship with the one true God. How is it that all of these people from every nation and tribe and people and language are able to come together? It is because of the cross. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he himself," that is Jesus Christ himself, "is our peace, who has made both one." When he says both, what does he mean? Jew and Gentile, he has made one. "And has broken down the middle wall of separation." You understand that in the Old Covenant, there was a wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. But he says, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." The cross of Christ breaks down the wall and brings together Jew and Gentile. All types of Gentile as well, as John saw, every nation and tribe and people and language. This is because of what Jesus has done. Jesus says in John, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Jesus Christ holds his people in his hand, the one body, the one man, the church, composed of many, but made into one, properly understood. John 5:24 says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." That is true of believers. In and of ourselves, we stand deserving God's judgment because of the sin of Adam. Adam's first sin imputed to us. And then our own sins on top of that. We sin against God every day in thought, word, and deed. Yet he does not hold our sins against us. He does not send us to the fiery condemnation. But we have already passed through judgment in union with Christ and his cross. Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I would boast in nothing else. Where do we see the unity of the church? The unity of the church is found in those who do not boast in their own selves, but they boast in the cross. The miracle working, the glorious working of God in the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient, the Lord Jesus did, even to death on the cross. And by him, we are reconciled to God. All things are reconciled to him. Jesus, by the Spirit, sees this prayer answered, that the church becomes one. With the analogy of the Father and the Son, we become one by the cross, but also by the resurrection. Because by the resurrection, he is declared righteous and in union with Christ. We are declared righteous because of his resurrection. And after his resurrection, Jesus ascends to heaven and he ascends to the Father. And when he ascends, he gives good gifts to men. He gives good gifts to the church. He gives good gifts to the world. Many of them, the world shows itself, is not worthy of them. It's not worthy of the gifts that Jesus gives. Why? Because the gifts that he gives upon his ascension, the gifts that he rains down, are the prophets and the apostles. They're the teachers and the pastors and the evangelists. And many of them are crucified. Many of them are fed to lions and beheaded, and many of them are burned. But there is a unity for the people of God in those who see preachers and teachers and evangelists and say, these are the gifts of God to the church. And they declare Christ to me and to us. And so we are united around the true teaching of God. And then after Jesus ascends to heaven, he sits. That is to say, he is seated. He has his session at the right hand of the Father. And it is there he continues in his glorified estate to pray, just as he prayed in his humiliated state for unity for the church. He continues to pray, not unlike that, at the right hand of the Father. And if he prayed that way in his humiliation, surely he prays that way in his glorification. What does he pray for? He prays that the church will be one flock, that it will be one temple built of living stones. A number of places in the Bible teach us that. That the New Testament temple is not like the Old Testament temple, and it's not like the temples of the surrounding nations. Understand that the surrounding nations, those that surrounded Israel, they would offer many sacrifices, and they would have dead people in the temple, and dead stones. Nothing was alive. But in the New Covenant, what do we have? here's a stone, and here's a stone, and here's a stone, each and every one of us a stone. And what is he? What is God doing? What is the chief carpenter, the Lord Jesus Christ, doing by the Spirit? He is carving each and every stone so that he might place it into its proper place, that he might construct a living temple with living stones, that the church might be the dwelling place of God. And so we are one flock and one temple, and we are one church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, we, the church, make up the one bride. Many people, men and women, from many nationalities, from every nation and tribe and people and language, brought together that we might make up the bride for all of eternity. That Christ might look upon you, look upon us, and he will not look upon us and be ashamed of us, because he has washed away our sin. He has cleansed his bride, and he has made her beautiful. And we will look upon him, and we will magnify the glory of the Father that has given us this husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, who washes, who cleanses her, who bathes her in his word. He cleanses his church with that glorious word, the word of God, words that come from the mouth of the Father, the word which the Spirit has inspired. Jesus does not simply give us a few directions that we might follow. Jesus suffers for us and dies for us. And he's raised from the dead for us, and he intercedes, he prays for us. And then he sees his prayer come to fruition. He sees it come to its end, and we will see the full consummation, the culmination of his prayer on that day, the day in which we see our Savior, the day in which we are raised from the dead, and we have no more plague and no more death and no more disease and no more war, the day in which our God wipes every tear from our eyes, the day in which we will begin an eternal Lord's Day, an eternity of worshiping our God and have fellowship with the triune God that is uninterrupted and unbroken, and fellowship with one another as the one church. May we long for that day, this day, as we sing together, as we pray together. May we taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we confess that oftentimes we fail you. And we not only fail you in the things that we say and the things that we do, but even our vision of the future. May we see that you have made all things right, and you will make all things right, and you will glorify yourself in making us to be one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.